in the Word of God, I would turn you to Psalm 35. Psalm 35, which whilst being entitled a Psalm of David, we know that David, being a prophet, spake of Christ, and that is particularly true in this chapter, as we hear these words coming as though from the lips of our Lord. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him? False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abject gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. Neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence, O Lord. Be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, Let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Once more this evening, with the Lord helping us, we turn to our study of the character of Pontius Pilate and the remarkable appearance and place which he holds in the canon of Scripture. For we observe that around this remarkable and very conflicted man, great events unfold, and volumes of truth are spoken of timeless import and significance, even to ourselves. Now, last time we were with Pilate in the relative privacy of the praetorium as he conducted a more private interview with the Lord Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees who accused him being obliged to remain outside, not wishing to contract ceremonial uncleanness on that day in which the Passover would be observed in the temple. And the Lord, by way of answer to Pilate's interrogation, makes it clear that he is at one and the same time both the King of the Jews and yet not the King of the Jews. A king he most certainly is. He has a kingdom. He has servants. And yet, to define him as Pilate was perhaps inclined to do, as a mere secular leader of an earthly nation, was to miss the point entirely. And indeed, the Lord's ongoing exchange with Pilate speaks of the true nature, indeed the divine and human nature, of the Saviour, who describes himself as being a king before he was born, a king before he entered into the world, one who came for the purpose of bearing testimony to the truth. We considered then how his kingship and his divine authority makes his declaration of the truth of such great significance and import. He goes on to make that further remarkable statement in John 18 and at verse 37, where we were last time. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And we reflected upon that as a description of the true people of God, of the truth, even as he, the Lord Jesus, is of that nature. We also observe the order in which it is stated here. It is not that a person hears the voice of the Lord and on that account believes and thereby becomes of the truth. Quite apart from it, we see that those who hear the Lord's voice do so because they are his sheep, and those that hearken unto him do so because God has thus appointed it from a past eternity. This is why they hear his voice. Pilate, hearing talk of truth in absolute terms, perhaps in pity, perhaps with his mind darkened by the philosophies of men that would deny any such thing, says unto him, "What is truth?" And in that we hear something of the mantra of this 21st century in which we live, in which men and women will deny that there is any such thing as moral absolutes, that there is no such thing as absolute truth, or that if there is, it would be impossible to define it or to know it. The Lord Jesus was stood before Pilate at this very time, and the grievous thing about this scene is that Pilate asks this question whilst in the presence of that one who says, "I am the truth." And when he had said this, he went out again. At this point, we resume the narrative this evening, and let us consider for a moment or two this simple detail here given. And when he had said this, he went out. Now, it is a form of words common enough to be encountered in the scriptures, describing what an individual might do in a certain context or situation. Nothing significant about that, we might say. And yet, in this case, with Pilate, as on a number of other occasions in Scripture, the going out at such a moment and at just such a juncture in their lives and experience is a matter of great seriousness indeed. Because, of course, in the case of Pilate, it meant that his opportunity for a private conversation with the Lord Jesus was now at an end, and by Pilate's own volition, he goes out again to communicate with the Jews awaiting outside. He abruptly cuts short this exchange with this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with this one who is the truth personified and embodied. And thus, any opportunity for a deeper exchange and for his pricked conscience to make further inquiry is terminated. And he went out. Let me bring to your notice just one or two other instances in Scripture where this same sort of expression is used in a very serious and telling manner. One of them, for example, being here at the very commencement of time and history in Genesis chapter 4 and in the case of Cain. And we read that Cain, to whom direct revelation and communication from God was given, Cain, who, when faced with temptation, was disincentivized from sin by the very voice of the Lord himself, nevertheless Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And even thereafter, there followed that remarkable exchange with God in which Cain was further confronted and convicted and instructed until we arrive in verse 16 of Genesis 4. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And this man, this first human ever to be born upon earth, this man who could have the testimony of creation and of the nature of God and an immediate and first-hand description of sin and the fall and God's remedy for it, this man whose position in history and in the course of humanity was of such significance that even his mother rejoiced at his birth, saying, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." This man, Cain, went out from the presence of the Lord. And from this point onward in the scripture, we hear nothing more of him again. And alas, we see that he, despite his great advantages, and despite the immediate and personal revelations with which he was blessed, that he was not of the truth, and thus abode not in it, and went out from the presence of the Lord. And here it becomes abundantly evident that he would never be the subject of grace and salvation. It is a solemn moment indeed. But moving further on in the scriptures and to the New Testament era, there is perhaps another occasion which comes to your memories, recounted in the Synoptic Gospels here in Mark chapter 10, where we read of another individual who came to the Lord seeking, as it were, some validation of his own morality and the uprightness of his life, saying, Mark 10, verse 17, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus himself speaks not simply of the letter of the law, but more profoundly of the spirit of it, particularly in an area which touched this man very personally and practically in relation to his great wealth. One thing thou lackest, says the Lord in verse 21, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. He was sad at that saying and went away grieved. You see, here again is another man like Pilate, like Cain, who was presented with this most perfect of opportunities, we might say, had this direct revelation from the Son of God at his very lips, had the law, had the commandments of Scripture applied personally to him. He could not have asked for a better preacher. He could not have asked for a more perfect sermon. He could not have had a more blessed opportunity than this. And yet, as regards that inward conflict between conscience and the flesh, we see how the flesh prevailed. And he went away sad and grieved at the very suggestion of the Lord, prompting that remark from the Saviour regarding the dreadful encumbrance and hindrance which are a multitude of possessions. Coming a little further in the gospel record, we can think of another man who not only heard the Lord Jesus speaking personally to him on one occasion, but from the time of the Lord Jesus' baptism to almost the very time of his crucifixion, this man heard the Lord time and time again and was witness of all that he said and did. And so much of that which the Lord said was directed very especially to his disciples. And they, more so than the multitudes that followed occasionally, the disciples in particular were blessed with a far greater revelation of truth. And unto them so much of it was spoken at close quarters and personally. And thus it was that Judas also heard volumes of truth spoken by the Saviour and had every advantage, and by almost any other measure or reckoning was as blessed as any of the other disciples, and to all outward appearance was one with them and present with them. If we had looked upon the 12 disciples and observed them in the presence of the Lord Jesus, well, Peter we might have worried about because of his headstrong nature. Thomas, we might have thought, was something of a doubter at the best of times, and Philip and Andrew could be led that way also, but Judas Iscariot, to all outward appearance, the very soul of conformity. And yet we read on that night of all nights, as the Lord and his disciples were eating prior to the observance of the Passover in that upper room, has this exchange with the Lord Jesus recorded in John chapter 13. After the sop, verse 27, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, No man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said this unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. He went immediately out, and it was night. Yes, it was night in a physical sense, but my friends, that was as nothing compared to the blackness of darkness which was in the soul of this man, who went out not in a physical sense only, but in a moral and spiritual sense, went away from the Lord. And though they would have but one further meeting some hours later in Gethsemane, he was gone out from the presence of his Lord in a complete sense. Those 3 years of such advantage and such instruction and such opportunity forfeit on account of sin and for 30 pieces of silver. You see, my friends, in all these cases, Pilate, Cain, that rich young ruler, Judas, we see persons who had such opportunity and such advantage and such access to instruction and to revelation. And in many ways, we might go so far to say their sin is the more exacerbated and made the more exceedingly sinful on that account. The opportunities and privileges which they had, quite apart from exempting them or mitigating their sins, rather inflames and increases them. Because in the face of those opportunities, and in spite of such teaching, and despite such blessings at God's hand, they remain obdurate in their sin and go out from it. And as it were of their own volition, pass by on the other side of truth. And oh, my friends, what a challenge is here in this day and age, particularly to those who ever and again enter into a place of worship, assemble themselves together, maybe, with the people of God, come under the sound of the gospel and the instruction of Scripture time and time again, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, midweek by midweek. And at the end of every service, they go out. They go out again. They pass away again from under the sound of God's word. And any conviction that they might have felt during those few moments in the Scriptures, any conviction within their hearts, any murmurings of conscience against sin, any promptings of the Holy Spirit striving with them, they would sooner ignore. Because there is the world outside, because there is business clamoring at the door, because there is great possessions and prosperity and the things of life to occupy themselves with, they have their 30 pieces of silver, they have their much possessions to return unto, and they go out. And not once as Pilate, not after 3 years as Judas, but perhaps for a lifetime, they come in and they go out exactly as they came in. Oh, my friends, what a solemn indictment, because you know for every one of us will come that time when we hear the word of God for the last time. There will for every one of us be the very last occasion in this life upon which we read the Scriptures or hear the Scriptures expounded. And oh, my friends, in what state will it leave us? Prepared for glory or sentencing ourselves to hell? Alas for Pilate, when he had said this, he went out again. to resume in John chapter 18. He went out again, we are told, unto the Jews. They were, of course, still outside at this moment, doubtless much angered at Pilate for seeming to take advantage of their ceremonial concerns and taking their prisoner away from them and being able to conduct this private exchange without them being present. And we can well imagine how the clamour of their voices and their shouted accusations against the Lord, and doubtless against Pilate as well, must have redoubled as the governor again appears before them. But evidently he obtains their attention and commands their respect for sufficiently long to speak a few words. And doubtless the words which they were expecting to hear were words they were hoping to hear, which they might have imagined to get in almost any other circumstance, were Pilate to say that the man was sentenced to death, and that sentence would be executed as they required it. Because there was this delicately balanced relationship, as you know, between Pilate and the rulers of the Jews. He was in a somewhat tenuous position, ruling over this troublesome region, and especially at the feast days, and especially on the day of the Passover, the whole place was a tinderbox likely to go up at any moment. And so doubtless the leaders of the Jews thought that they would have things their way today, that they had Pilate in a corner, that he was obliged to comply with their demands and their requests. And thus they are silent for a moment to hear Pilate, as they expected, condemn their prisoner as they hoped. He went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. I find in him no fault at all. Now, my friends, here was a statement remarkable on so many levels, remarkable for utterly subverting the expectation of the Jews. But also, my friends, here was a man, a secular governor, a man whose duty was the upholding of law and administering of justice. And here is an individual, a poor, humble Galilean, a Nazarene, as the crowd would have reckoned him, an individual around whom swirled these accusations of sedition and of kingship and of opposition to Roman rule. A man against whom we might have thought Pilate could have found any number of complaints and criticisms, humanly speaking. And yet he, the upholder of secular justice and of Roman law, says, I find in him no fault at all. But Pilate, some might have protested, you have only been absent for a matter of moments. There could not have been sufficient time for any more than a brief exchange of words. And yet it is remarkable that Pilate, perhaps in spite of himself, makes this statement. Perhaps these were not the words which human wisdom would have framed themselves in his mind. Yet nevertheless, so he speaks. I find in him no fault at all. And you know, my friends, it is an interesting feature of this gospel record that time and again, Pontius Pilate, for whom a quick sentencing and dispatching of this prisoner would have doubtless been very expedient and very useful on such an occasion, Pilate, who had no particular reason to want to inflame Jewish opposition any more than necessary, time and again is heard to make representation as though in favour of the Lord Jesus, as it were, to intercede on the Lord Jesus' behalf. This is the first such occasion, chronologically speaking, recorded here in John chapter 18. But as we seek to piece together both this and the record of the other synoptic gospels, we find that not once, not twice, but in fact seven times, Pilate declares the Lord innocent, or as it were, intercedes on behalf of the Lord Jesus and makes declaration of Jesus' guiltlessness. Let me very briefly just draw those to your attention. The first is here before us in 1 John 18, verse 38, but a little while later in chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. That is the second time. The third time, verse 12, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. For the fourth occasion, chronologically speaking, we make reference to the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew 27 gives us one of the records of it. Verse 12 of Matthew 27, and when he, that is Jesus, was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. For the fifth occasion, Luke supplies the account. Luke 23 and verse 14. And here we read, Pilate, when he called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him, no, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. The sixth occasion in Mark chapter 15 at verse 9, where we are told as follows, Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. Whilst lastly of all, in Luke 23 again, we have this seventh appearance and petition or intercession of Pilate, Luke 23 at verse 20. Where we read, Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. Now, my friends, if we were to read the Gospels superficially, as alas many have, we might come to the conclusion that Pilate was a weak ruler, that he was a vacillating or indecisive man. And yet, as our study has thus far revealed, and in other scriptures concerning him that we have read and considered, we have found this not to be the case. Pilate, by virtue of the position which he held, was required to be resolute and, on occasions, despotic, as he proved to be in his suppression of other revolts. He survived in this office, as we have before remarked, for over a decade, one of the longest tenures of any of the prefects of Judea. He was not an ineffective and indecisive leader, and yet, here in this trial, on this Passover day, when time, it would seem, was of the essence, he on seven occasions makes declaration of the innocence of the prisoner before him. My friends, this is not character weakness on the part of Pilate. These were circumstances marvelously overruled by God. because here the Lord Almighty is making abundantly clear that what was occurring upon earth was a gross miscarriage of human judgment. It was necessary that this should be made abundantly clear. And from the moment where in our text Pilate declares, "I find no fault in him," from that moment on, any punishment that the Lord Jesus received, any scourging, any corporal punishment, any sufferings inflicted upon him judicially by men, were a miscarriage of human justice, because he was declared personally innocent. And just to make that point abundantly clear, God sovereignly causes that Pontius Pilate should again and again and again declare the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the scriptures must be fulfilled. And the scriptures in so many places declare that the Saviour was such, utterly guiltless. In him there was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin, to quote three different scriptures upon that point. And likewise also the prophecies must be fulfilled. We read earlier in Psalm 35, where David, speaking, as it were, the words of the Saviour, "For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul." Verse 19 of that same psalm, "Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause." You see, my friends, the words of that psalm could never be true of earthly King David, who had many enemies in his lifetime, and many of them at a human level had reason to be his enemies and had a grudge to bear against him. But when we see these words for what they are and apply them to the person of the Saviour, we see that in him and in him alone is such a thing true, that all that he suffered, that all the punishments that were ever visited upon him, that all the persecution that was ever centered upon him, that all those things that he suffered, he was personally undeserving of, because personally faultless and guiltless and without spot or blemish or any such thing. God would make it clear on this day in Jerusalem that human justice here miscarried, and that the things which were done unto the Lord Jesus were not for any sin or fault or error or flaw in himself, for he had none. And by the testimony of this scheming, this devious governor, this self-seeking man moved by pragmatism and expediency and pressured from every side, at the lips of such a man as this, it is said seven times that the Lord was not worthy of any such punishment, that there was no fault in him. Here is the testimony made on the lips of Pilate that we hear expressed more fully in Hebrews chapter 7 concerning the perfections of the Saviour, where we read in Hebrews 7 verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And time again, in this crucial moment of history, at this epicenter of the work of salvation and of the plan of redemption, it is declared. The high priests, who labored all night to accomplish it, could find no charge against him that would stand up. They could not even have false witnesses agree together. Time and time again, we will observe Pilate attempting the same thing. He could not. Even Herod, who appears momentarily upon the scene, he likewise could find no fault in this man, because this man is the man Christ Jesus. He is the Son of God, as holy as God is holy, as harmless, as undefiled, not of this world by origin, and separate from sinners in his holiness and in his righteousness. And my friends, why should these matters concern us? Fellow Christian, because they are essential to your salvation and mine. Such a high priest, such a Savior, became us. Or to express it another way, this was what your salvation and mine demanded, fellow believer. No other intercessor, no other substitute, no other surety, no other sacrifice would do than this. One who was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, and in Christ, this is what we have. This is whom we are given. This is the one in whom is no fault at all. May we be blessed in the consideration of his glories for his own name's sake.